of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Russ and I will be speaking alternatively. I will speak for a while, he will speak, I will speak, he will speak. And it will be relating to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just take a moment to open with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together as brothers and sisters and study your word and study your son and be renewed in Christ-centeredness in our thinking and in our actions. We ask, Father, that you would enlighten us this morning on the mystery of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, that we might gain a new appreciation for our glorious Savior and in so doing serve him better. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the term incarnation comes from two words that mean in and flesh. So thus, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to His coming into the world, His enfleshment, the enfleshment of God, the enfleshment of the Son of God. God, the Son, became a man. It's important to remember when speaking about such a profound and mysterious historical reality that there are limits to our understanding. We cannot comprehend completely the nature of this great man, Jesus Christ. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Deity forever united itself with humanity, without, however, changing or limiting His essential Godhood in any way. Perhaps the most challenged truth in all of Christian history is the fact that Jesus is absolute, essential God. Though this truth has been clearly taught from every possible direction throughout the entire Scriptures, and repeatedly defended from the attacks of heretics from the early church on until today, yet it remains the one doctrine that most modern cults and false religions continue to deny. Was Jesus God? Is Jesus God? The difficulty in believing this truth revolves primarily around His humanity. How could a man be God? How could a being with a beginning point be eternal? How could a person who is locatable at one geographic point be the omnipresent God? How can the omniscient God who knows all things confess that there are some things that He doesn't know? These are great mysteries. And we must confess and declare what Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God. But the things that are revealed, which are the things that we'll be studying today, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So let us now just consider the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, he asks the question, is Jesus God? Was Jesus God? And the answer is, Jesus is God. In John chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me, I'm going to be reading and teaching there for a moment. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, what's this referring to? It's referring to creation. What else could it be referring to? Did God have another significant day or event, which he would call the beginning? In the beginning refers to creation. God never had a beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, never had a beginning, so it couldn't be referring to that. It's referring to creation. So, at the beginning, or in the beginning, was the Word. So, before there were heavens, before there was earth, light, darkness, seas, plants, sun, moon, stars, time, animals, and man, there was the Word existed. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ being from everlasting. He never had a start point. So Jesus is God. Here He's referred to as the Word. And He's referred to as being before creation. He was there at the beginning. What's the word Word mean? Logos. He's referred to, He's given this name and referred to the Logos or the Word 8 times in the Scripture. John 1:1 contains 3 of them. John 1:14, 1 John 1:1, 1 John 5:7, Revelation 19:13, and Hebrews 4:12. John, the author John, uses it 7 times, and the author of Hebrew 1 time. Logos means divine communication or divine expression. Okay? It wasn't like this. It wasn't like God said, "Oh, I have something to say to humanity, so I'll swing by earth and drop off a letter. And this is how I'll communicate to them." He didn't do that. The Father instead gave us the Word, the Logos, which is a human being, a person. This was His communication, right? In Hebrews, the beginning of Hebrews, in these last days, He's spoken to us by Son. This was His communication to us. This Word, remember it means divine expression or divine communication. In the Old Testament, you had examples of "Thus saith the Lord," and the Word of God was dispensed. But you also have examples of the Word being personified. Okay, I'm going to show you a couple of these. Just like wisdom's personified. Personified just means it's given, it's treated like it's a human being. It's a thing that's not alive, but it's treated like it's a person. Like wisdom is spoken of in Proverbs as being living. In Psalm chapter 33 and verse 6, we're going to find one of these. "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." So the Word here is active. It's involved. It's responsible for carrying out the will of God. So as a Jew, you're reading this and you're trying to get your head around this word Logos. What's John trying to say? Is he saying that in the beginning was paper and ink? No. Is he saying in the beginning was verbal communication? No. He's saying in the beginning was the Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the communication of God, who is executing God's will. He is distinct from the Father. Okay, we're not saying Jesus is the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, I've been in witnessing to people and saying Jesus is God and speaking with people in here. It's like no problem. We're right on the same page. Jesus is God, you know what I mean. You know I'm not saying He's the Father. But in witnessing, sometimes I forget to say that, and people think when I say Jesus is God, that I'm saying that He is the Father. We're not saying that. He was with the Father. Okay? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's the answer to the question. And the Word was God, very plainly. If I'm a Jew, I'm sitting down to read this gospel account of his life or Greek, and I say, I've heard about this man's works, the things that he's done, but who is he? John puts it right out there. It's plain. It's clear. He doesn't mix words. He says, Jesus is God. And the Word was God. So he's distinct from the Father, but he's equal with the Father.
Amen. The Word is with God and the Word is God. He creates all things. He never has a beginning. He's this incomprehensible Word, something that we have to talk about so much to even comprehend what are we saying that He's the Word. And yet at the same time, in the same chapter, John says in verse 14 that the Word, this glorious being who is God, became flesh, incarnate, took on humanity, and dwelt among us sinful people, on this sin-cursed world, on what Timothy calls the dark planet. We see that His enfleshment is not merely taking on a body. It is taking on humanity so that He could experience what we experience. So in Galatians 4:4, He is born of a woman. There are actually modern-day commentaries, I've heard about this, who don't quite understand the nature of the incarnation of Christ. And they say that Christ came through Mary like water through a pipe, as if He was not in some way influenced or governed by Mary's humanity. He was. He was born of Mary. Mary's genetic code was in Him. So He is just as much a human being as His mother Mary is a human being. And He experiences hunger. When He was in the desert being tempted by the devil after 40 days, and one of the greatest understatements in all the Bible, it says, and after 40 days, He was hungry. Yeah, He was hungry. He was thirsty on the cross. He said, I thirst. He experienced heat and cold and weariness and sleep, excitement, sorrow, frustration, all the things that we as human beings experience. He grew in wisdom and understanding. Again, this mysterious thing. We have the infinite God, this little baby. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day save you? The song that Mike and Deb sang. This little baby is the one who's sustaining all of creation. And yet, you have to show this baby how to crawl, and you have to help this baby to walk, and you have to teach this baby 1 plus 1 equals 2. And you have to tell this baby that if you touch this thorn, it will make you bleed. He grows in wisdom and understanding. He is called the seed of Abraham, the son of David. All of these things refer to His humanity, His genetic lineage that goes back to Abraham, the father of Israel. I like to think about this because I think if you were to look at Jesus and you were to put Him next to His mother, I wonder, you know, when you do this with anybody who has children, they look at the child and they say, oh, you have your mother's nose. You have your father's eyes. You have your mother's ears. And all of these features, and I'm really bad at this, I can never see this, but I can kind of vaguely tell, okay, this is definitely their child, but I can't tell you whose features are whose. But I wonder if we were to look at Jesus and say, you know, does He have Mary's eyes? Does He have Mary's hair? Maybe Joseph's hair is straight. And everybody's wondering, who is this? Well, it's because Joseph's not his father. God is his father. And so is there an aspect of Jesus' humanity where you look at Him and say, now, where did He get that mouth? That's not Mary's mouth. Whose mouth is that? Well, that's a mysterious aspect that we can't go into, and I'm not even going to touch that. But I want to say that it is real. He really looks like His mother. He really does, because He really came from her. So we see about this eternal Word that He becomes flesh. And this is very important to John's theology. If you turn to 1 John chapter 1, John writes this epistle, and in it he deals specifically with a heresy. We mentioned at the beginning that one of the most challenged truths of Christianity is that Jesus is God. That's true. And it was challenged from the very start. We see that Paul himself actually discussed this and defends the deity of Christ in the book of Colossians. But I want you to know also that the humanity of Christ was challenged just as early as the deity of Christ. There were those that had no problem with his godhood, but they did not believe in his humanity. And so John, if you were to read this book, you will definitely get the feel, this is an apologetic. This is an answer. This is a defense against those who would say that Jesus was not truly a man. You see, you have to understand the first century Greek and Roman world. There was a widespread philosophical belief in what is called dualism. And Scott and I talked about this till about midnight last night. Some interesting things. A great time. Dualism says that there's the physical world, and it's bad. And everything in it is bad, and we don't want to have anything to do with the physical world. And then there's the spiritual world of ideals and perfections. And these are the things that are great, and these are the things that you want to access, and these are the things you want to attain to. So physical is bad, spiritual is good. And they would say that anything that was truly good was truly spiritual. And so they look at Jesus and they see this man who is perfect in ethic, perfect in his behavior, never sins. And they could not accept that he was a man. There was a Gnostic mythology that circulates in one of the early false gospel accounts that has Jesus walking on the sands of a seashore with one of his disciples, explaining to him the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And the disciple turns around at one point and looks back and sees only one set of footprints in the sand. Well, that's because Jesus is not physical. He doesn't leave footprints. He only seemed to be physical. And this is why the system, this dualism, this system that refers to Christ as merely seeming to be human, as docetism, because it comes from the Greek word dakeo, which means to seem. He only seemed to be a man. He was not really a man. He just kind of looked like a man. And of course he didn't die or rise from the dead, no. He only seemed to be a man. So this is what John is dealing with. If you look at this in the first few verses of his epistle, you can definitely pick up he is nailing this false teaching. That which was from the beginning, this is the Word of God, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. There is no question to John, this one who is eternal, who is the Word of life. I saw him, I heard him, I handled him. He was a man. The life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We declare to you the eternal life, the Word of God, that which was from the beginning. This is all out of John 1. The Word became flesh. We saw Him. We heard Him. We touched Him. John could say, I laid my head on His breast while we were eating. He's definitely dealing with this, saying, look, Jesus is not merely a spirit. He is not pretending to be a man. He is a real human being, just like us. And if you turn quickly to 1 John chapter 4, same book, we see this very clear apologetic against these false teachings. He says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. He says, look, you're going to have people coming to you saying they're prophets of God. They're going to say, God's telling me that you need to know that Jesus was not really a man. And John's saying, well, you know immediately, they're the Antichrist. They're Antichrist deceivers. They're teaching you something false. Every spirit, every prophet who claims to be led by the Spirit of God, who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that He only seemed to be a man, this one is not of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a man. They handled Him, they heard Him, they ate with Him, they drank with Him, they experienced the same things that He did as they walked around the region of Galilee and Judea in the first century. And so we see that Jesus is, yes, God, but He's also a man.
And the fact that He was a man does not take away from the fact at all that He's God. Let's go back to John chapter 1 again. I'm going to do an exercise. Someone did this recently and I really appreciated it. It took on new meaning for me. We're going to look at some verses here before we read this. We're going to look at some verses that just plain call Jesus God. Okay? You don't have to put anything together. You don't have to pull from different parts of the Scripture. There are verses in the Bible, in the Scripture, that just plain call Him God. So we know He is. All right, back in John 1:1. I'm going to read this again, and I'm going to put Jesus, His name in there, where you see Word. Okay? In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. So again, He is God, equal with His Father. In John 20 and verse 28, this is great. You know, the Gospel of John, we have a Gospel that its stated purpose is to explain the person of Jesus Christ. It's to define who He is so that someone can read this and believe and have salvation. So we find all through the Gospel of John passages that are pointing out who Jesus is. And we have another one in John chapter 20 and verse 28. And the context is Thomas, one of His disciples, is seeing Him for the first time after His resurrection. And he says to Him, "My Lord and my God." Calling Jesus God. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. He's the eternally blessed God. Amen. Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Calling Jesus God. 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Calling Jesus God. Hebrews 1:8, "But to the Son He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So God, addressing the Son, calls Him, the Father, addressing the Son, calls Him God. Right? We don't need the professor at the university to give his approval on this. We don't need the rest of the world to come behind us and say, "We agree with you that the Scripture is saying this." Okay? We don't need the Christian Research Institute to come and put the stamp of orthodoxy on this. We have the Word of God 6 times here, I just read, calling Jesus God. Straight out God. Nothing more clearer than this. He's equal to the Father. If God the Father is God, and we could prove that Jesus is equal with the Father, then we can say, by extension, Jesus is God. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. He's saying we're perfectly unified. We're equal. We're one. John 10:38b. Believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Okay? So what's he saying? That's another way of saying that we're one. We're the same. I'm in Him, He's in me. Perfectly so. In John 14:9-10, back up a verse to 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Or hey, if you know the Father and you have this great relationship with Him, or you're saying you're equal with Him, just show Him to us, and we'll believe you. It'll be enough. We'll stop questioning you. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? We're equal. We're the same. If you've seen me, you've seen Him. Back to the Logos. He's the perfect communication and perfectly represents God. In Colossians chapter 1. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? We're the same. I and the Father are one. John 17:11 and verse 22, the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays that we would be one as believers as He and the Father are one. John 16:15, all things that the Father has are mine. He possesses divine attributes. Okay, if He's not God, how can He be omniscient? In John 21:17, in Acts 1:24, how can He be omnipresent? How can He be everywhere at one time? Ephesians 4:10. How can He be eternal? We looked at one of these, John 1:1. In the beginning, He was already there. And in John 17:5, He's immutable. He never changes. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He received worship. It's not right to worship anyone but God, right? And if Jesus, in His integrity, was only a representative of God, wouldn't He refuse worship if He wasn't God? Wouldn't He deny it? Wouldn't He stop them like Peter did in Acts? But He doesn't. In Matthew 14:33, when He calms a storm, which in itself is a proof of His deity, that He has control, complete control over nature. In the boat, they worship Him after He stilled the storm. In Matthew 21:15-16, the triumphal entry, when He enters Jerusalem, and the children and the people are saying, Hosanna, and worship Him. And they became, and those who watched Him, the priests and the scribes, were indignant. And Jesus quotes the Scripture and says, out of the mouth of babes, you have perfected praise. In Matthew 28:9, verses 9, and then again in verse 17, the disciples worship Him before His ascension. He has divine function. He's the Creator of everything. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, in John 1:1 then, it says about the Word, about Jesus that all things, chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. So, was there anything made without Jesus? No. And this is creation, okay? This is starting with nothing and creating. This isn't what we do. We take things that exist and put them together and make new things. This is starting with nothing and making something. Something only God can do. And again, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, He's the Creator. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. So He made it all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator and therefore God. Also, next verse in Colossians, He sustains all things, a proof of His deity. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, or He holds all things together. He created it, He set it in motion, and He's keeping it all together, actively. Here's a quote from a famous theologian. Christ is not two people, a man who is indwelt by God. He is one person, God and a man. Also, Christ is not one person with one essence. He is one person with two essences. His humanity is not defied, nor His deity lessened by His humanity. The two forms, essences or natures of Christ are distinct but not separate. Each nature is unchanged by the other, and there is no confusion between them. His humanity is not His deity, nor does it partake of the nature of deity. His deity is not humanity, nor does it partake of the limitations of humanity. These two distinct natures exist in a personal union. Christ the person is both God and a man in a way that is incomprehensible and mysterious.
Amen. Amen. You know, we meditate on Jesus being God, and He could go on and on for weeks on the number of places and the number of ways in the Scripture that teach and show and illustrate or assume that Jesus is God. And I just want to take a minute to think about that. You know, meditating on the grandness of His position as God. And yet think about that He comes to minister to an individual person who is sick. He ministers healing to that person. Someone comes to Him, a woman reaching out to grasp Him, believing that all she needs to do is touch Him and she'll be healed. And He's doing other things. He just stops what He's doing to minister to this woman. Lazarus dies. Does He have to go raise Lazarus from the dead? He's weeping. He's crying. It's His friend. He comes to the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. He didn't have to go there. He didn't have to do that. And that is a picture of everything that our God is about. Coming to us. Ministering to us. Serving us. Making provision for us. That is the essence of the purpose of Christ becoming a man. It illustrates God's grace. He illustrates God's love. He illustrates God's mercy and God's saving provision for humanity. The thing that probably, I would say, most clearly illustrates the humanity of Christ is the one thing that no human being can escape. You know, the two things, everybody has to do this. You have to pay taxes and you have to die. Well, he actually also paid taxes too, but just talking about his death at this point. He did die. It is the one inescapable, I mean, unless of course the Lord returns and we're raptured and all that. But in general, humanity lives, we're born, we live, we die. That's our lot. It is that which all men fear. All men, through all of their lives, fear death. We know it's coming. And Jesus died, not because He had to, but because He chose to. You see, Peter says that He bore our sins in His own body on that tree in 1 Peter 2:24. His death was not something He had to do. Well, I guess I'm a man. I have to go and do what all men do. I got to die. No, it had to do with us. It had to do with bearing our sin, taking the punishment that we deserve. His death was mercy and grace to us. He suffered for us in the flesh. 1 Peter 4:1. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. If we read 1 Timothy 2:5, it says that there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. We know that God is able to save. He's called Savior many times in the Old Testament. Christ is the one who can give eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It is His deity that makes Him our Savior. But I want you to think about this also. It is His humanity that makes Him our Savior. Could this verse say in 1 Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man, the God, Christ Jesus? Well, yeah, He could say that. He is God. But the point is, it is humanity as a man. He is our mediator. He is the one who goes between the Father and a sinful humanity. The one that says, I will make a way. I will make a reconciliation. I will be the one to bridge this gap. Mm-hmm. Lewis Ferry Chafer says about the person of Christ, a new reality is constituted in the person of Christ. By the adding of His humanity to that which from all eternity has been undiminished deity. Apart from this union of two natures, there is no theanthropic person, God-man. There's no theanthropic person. No mediator, no redeemer, and no savior. Did you catch that? Apart from the incarnation of Christ, there is no mediator, there is no savior, and there is no redeemer. This might sound like heresy, but God could not save us apart from Christ becoming a man. God, being God, could not simply choose to save us. Now you may say, how can that be? God can do anything He wants. God is just. God is holy. God cannot simply choose to ignore our sin. He has to punish it. He has to. He can't simply say, I forgive everybody. He can't do that. He has to punish that sin. There is a debt, the wages of sin. The wages, what's wage? It's something we earn. You have a debt attached to you that you can't get away from. It's a big old ball and chain hanging around your ankle that's going to drag you straight to hell. Unless Christ, who is God, but must become a man, dies for your sin. You see, in Hebrews chapter 2, we see this kind of discussed a little bit, if you want to turn there. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us the necessity of God's saving work being accomplished in the humanity of Christ and that He had to become a man. Starting in verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. See, that's His humanity. He comes down, He's made a little lower than the angels. Through the suffering of death, having been crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. He's made a little lower than the angels. For what purpose? So that He might taste death for everyone. In other words, He becomes a man so that He might die. Next verse. For it was fitting for Him, on account of whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God wants to save a people. He desires to save a people for himself, and he does it by perfecting his Son through sufferings. That's all related to his humanity. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now look at this. They are all of one. Of one what? Of one essence. Of one nature. Of one humanity. He cannot save us apart from becoming one of us. He must be perfected through sufferings, and he must die as the sin bearer in order to save us. We are all of one. He chooses to take this nature to himself. And in verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. Have you ever thought of Christ as your brother? That's what he says. This is saying, this is what Christ says. Father, I will declare your name to my brothers. That's referencing his incarnation. That's referencing his humanity. Yes, he's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our King. But he's our brother because he became a man. And again in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of whom God has given me. And then in verse 14, therefore, since the children, these brothers, these people whom God wants to save, since the children have partaken of flesh and blood, have you partaken of flesh and blood? Yes. You're sitting here, evidence is that. It's proof. You have partaken of flesh and blood. You are a human being. And since the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same things in order that through death he might destroy the one having the power of death, that is, the devil, and that he might set those free, as many as by fear of death through all of their lives were subject to bondage. You see, his saving work is wrapped up in the necessity of his humanity. He becomes like us so that he can be one of us, so that he can die for us and as us. Since the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he did this too. For indeed he does not take hold of angels, but he does take hold of the seed of Abraham. If you read in Peter, he says how angels desire to look into the things of salvation. Will there ever be a demon saved? No. Salvation is not open to demons. Demons are angels that have fallen. They have chosen to reject God, to pursue a path of pride and arrogance and exalt themselves above their station. And God says, you made your decision. That's the end of you. He does not become an angel so that he could die for angels. No. He chooses humanity. He becomes a little lower than the angels. Yeah, angels are higher than us. Demons are much more powerful than us. But he becomes one of us so that he might die for humanity. This is a great thing. No angel, no demon will ever be saved. Only us. What vessels of mercy we are. Praise God.
Amen.
Therefore, so verse 16, let me finish that. He does not take hold of angels, but he does take hold of the seed of Abraham, humanity. Therefore, he was obligated to become like his brothers in all respects in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that which he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. You see propitiation? That word means a sacrifice of appeasement. He himself was obligated to partake of our nature so that he might become our propitiating high priest. Our priest who offers not a lamb, not a goat, not a pigeon, but himself. Our glorious high priest. And we'll talk about this in a little bit as well, about how the nature of Christ as a man is still required for our salvation. But I don't want to go too far. I do want to say this though too. We talked about his death. We talked about the requirement for his humanity. But his death is not the end, obviously. He rose from the dead. And it is so clear from the Scripture that his resurrection from the dead, you know, against what all the Antichrist deceivers would tell you, that he rose spiritually and he only looked like he was a man. He comes specifically in Luke 24. He says, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" They thought they saw a ghost. He's resurrected from the dead. It's Jesus, but it can't really be him. It must be a ghost. No. Don't doubt this. Don't think I'm a ghost. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And I could just see, and I don't know whether they actually did it, coming up and touching the wounds and feeling him. "Yeah, you're really here. Give me some food to eat," he says. "Give me something to drink. I want to prove to you that I'm risen from the dead, because I'm still a man." 1 Timothy 2:5, it's the verse we first started talking about. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say there was one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is, because he is still a man. He is resurrected from the dead, and he will always be a man. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I want Russ to discuss, and he will, we talked about this, the nature of the resurrection obviously relates to his humanity, but also relates to his deity.
Exactly. Amen. It highlights his deity. In Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me, in these first few verses, Paul discusses the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we can know about who Jesus is as a result of this. In verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Okay? So concerning his humanity, he was in the line of David in verse 3. And in verse 4, concerning his divine sonship, or the fact that he's the Son of God. Do you want to know how we know that he is the Son of God? Okay? In God's mind, there are two categories of people as it pertains to this teaching right here. Okay? Because this word, declared, means marked out or set aside. Okay? So Jesus is being set apart here. There's two categories of people. You ready? There's the first category. Those who raised themselves from the dead and never died again. And then you got the second category, everybody else. Because nobody ever did. Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, rose from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. He said he would in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So we know by the fact that he rose from the dead, and he had to have his body because it wouldn't be a resurrection. We know from that he is the Son of God. The apostles loved preaching and teaching this truth of the resurrection, because this is what vindicated his claims. This is what vindicated the Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he was justified in spirit. And what's that mean? That means, okay, he became a man. God became a man. God was manifest in the flesh. He was scorned. He was mocked. They said he was a liar. They arranged for his death. And he, to vindicate himself, or to say, yes, I am, and to prove that these claims were true, raised himself from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection highlights his deity.
Amen. Okay, quickly turn to Hebrews chapter 7. The resurrection of Christ then leads to what? His ascension. He is doing what now? He is seated where? At the right of the Father. He's seated at the right of the Father. He's waiting. He will return to make his enemies his footstool. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we see the importance of this. You know, it's important to know that Christ died for our sins. Obviously, it's important to know that Christ rose again from the dead. And I remember once I was preaching the gospel to a guy, and he said, yes, I believe these things. I believe that Christ died for my sins. I believe He is the Lord. I believe He's the Messiah. He rose again from the dead. And he said, but I think that He's not a man any longer. I think that when He ascended to heaven, He shed His humanity. He doesn't have a body anymore. And at the time, it was years ago, I remember thinking, that's really weird. Why do you believe that? And I'm not sure what that means. And I don't know, I'm not going to try to judge the man's salvation or anything. But if you were to think about that, if Jesus shed His humanity, He shed His saving capacity. It is not just His death that saves us. It is His present session in heaven, His intercessory work. What does John tell us in 1 John? Brethren, if any of us sin, we know that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. How is He our advocate? That's what this chapter discusses. In Hebrews chapter 7, we see that Christ is our high priest, our intercessor. He is qualified by resurrection and by an eternal, endless priesthood, because He will never die, to be our advocate before the Father. Starting in verse 15 of Hebrews 7, we'll just go through this quickly. And yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. I used to think that that was talking about His deity. I don't believe that it is. I believe it's talking about His humanity, because the context is it's an endless life. It will never end. He will never die. His priesthood can never end or terminate by death. His life is eternal. He's resurrected from the dead. He will never die. And He is thus qualified as by power of endless life to be this priest. So, verse 17, for He testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. He just finishes discussing how the Old Testament Levitical priesthood could not work. It was set up to fail. It was never intended to work. Animals can't take away sin. This priest can't intercede for you. He is going to die. But now there's a new system. Christ, the eternal high priest, by the power of an endless life, by the decree of God, the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which we don't have time to go into. So inasmuch as He was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but He with an oath, by Him who said to Him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests who, because they were prevented by death, from continuing. You see how they died? Their priesthood had to end. But He, because He continues forever by the power of an endless life, continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, and this is the grace, this is the glory, this is the mercy, He is able to save to the uttermost Those who come to God through Him. Why? Because He died for them? Yes. Because He died for them. But what does He say here? Since or because. I lost my place. He is able to save to the uttermost since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is continually before the Father every time you sin, saying, look at me, Father. This is what I've done for him. He's one of mine. If Christ is no longer a man, you are no longer saved. But he is a man. He's a priest forever. He has an endless life. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is a priest who will not die. So the humanity of Christ is just as important to our salvation as his deity.
It's essential to his Melchizedekian high priesthood, that is his humanity, just as Kev was saying, so he can continue to minister to us as a man from heaven. So when you and I are going through it down here, he can say, I know what you're going through. I know what you're feeling. He's a faithful and merciful high priest. It also highlights his deity again. Without father, without mother, that is Melchizedek, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He just, poof, he appears in the Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ never had a beginning, never has an end. We could go on. I didn't talk about how he's the perfect revelation of God, the embodiment of truth, the addressee in prayer, the object of saving faith, how he grants eternal life, how he's called Yahweh in the Scripture. We didn't even talk about that. This is the most well-proven doctrine in the Scripture, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's everywhere. Christ is truly without beginning of days or end of life. He is God Almighty, who never had a beginning. And He is the resurrected God-man and has an eternal priesthood, since He will never die. There is no biblical question about who this man is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, the One who is God and a man. Because of His incarnation, death, resurrection, and present intercessory work in heaven, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is able to save to the uttermost all His people. This is the most amazing man who has ever lived. The mystery of the incarnation of God is far beyond what feeble human minds can comprehend. Jesus is both fully God and fully human. Amen.
Amen.